All right. This morning, our scripture comes from John 20, verses 19 to 31, and it says this. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. Do not disbelieve my hands. And put your hand," answered him, "put it in my side. Do not disbelieve. Believe." Thomas answered him, "Because you have seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray again. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this scripture, and we just pray again that you would open our hearts and that we would hear your words. And God, that our lives would be transformed by them, that we wouldn't just be an audience hearing a talk, but God, that we would open our hearts to your Spirit to fill us, to change us from the inside out. God, we love you and we trust you. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen. So we are in an incredible time in the history of the world, right? No time ever before in the history of the world have we had so much access to information. No other time have we had the ability to communicate across the world in real time with people that we'd have no chance of meeting face to face, but people that on their computers and we had this kind of capabilities. We can talk to them in real time. We can face artificial intelligence kind of amplifies our creative ability. It's an incredible tool, and yes, there are dangers, and don't get me wrong, there are dangers to artificial intelligence, but AI has given people the ability to do things that we've never been able to do before. I am a horrible artist. I can't draw to save my life. I certainly can't paint. That's just not a talent that I have. I've tried painting. I'll show you sometime if you really want to. It's bad. But with AI, I created this. And so this is kind of the picture that we use for this sermon series, a background. But in about 5 minutes, I described to my computer what it is I wanted to see, and it gave me a picture. I'm like, no, it's not quite right. We really want that, you know, a vineyard on the right and the barley on the left, and we want to see this thing. And in 5 minutes, someone with absolutely no artistic talent whatsoever is able to describe this and create, I'm a little biased, but I think it's pretty good. It's not the only thing that I've created with AI. Many of you know that my former job, I traveled a lot, and one night I was in Germany. I was a little jet lagged, so maybe a little punchy, and I was bored and I couldn't sleep. And so I thought, and this is going to give you 5 or 6 pictures of my dog Sherman, the cutest little beagle ever. May he rest in peace. My dog Sherman, and trained AI with the pictures of my dog German. And then I could recreate the scene in Hamlet where Hamlet is holding the skull of Yorick, and he says, "Alas, poor Yorick, for I knew him well." And boom, AI did this. And so I had so much fun with Sherman and Hamlin, like, well, I'm feeling very classical, so how about Sherman as Rodin's The Thinker? And because I'm a sci-fi nerd, of course, I had Sherbywan Kenobi. And then my personal favorite is the Shermanator. AI gives us the ability to do some very cool things. But there's dangers. As with every tool that humans have, as great of a capacity we have for creativity, we also have the capacity to use those tools for evil. And so the same software that allows me to make fun, fanciful images of my dog Sherman, that software, that same software, can use people's images, recordings of their voice, recordings of their movements and their body language, and create videos that look to being in places where they'd never be. These same tools can create a lot of uncertainty. And we see that in news feeds. In my Facebook feed, I probably get 4 or 5 videos a day of U.S. warships in the Middle East being destroyed by Iranian drones or whatnot. Are they real? Are they not real? I don't think so. I think they're AI-generated misinformation, but we don't really know. And even some news outlets have reported as truth some videos that were AI-generated, not knowing that they were AI-generated. And this creates all sorts of uncertainty about what's really happening, what's going on. And even just stepping away from this AI news cycle in our own lives, we can find ourselves in periods of uncertainty where we don't know what's going to happen next. We don't know what's real and what's not real. We don't know where our lives are going to head next. We can have these periods of uncertainty, and that leads to doubt and leading to just our spirits being unsettled, being uncomfortable, and that uncertainty and that lack of really knowing what to believe and not what to believe can lead us into these parts of our lives where we just don't know what's going to happen. And much like he may or may not have said that, you know, Abe Lincoln said it, but sometimes in our lives we just don't know what's real and what's not. And this morning we're going to look through some scriptures that deal with this issue of fear and doubt and uncertainty. And more importantly, we're going to see what happens when Jesus steps into the room. Now, before we dive into that scripture, a quick recap over the last few weeks. Jesus is risen. Let's try that again. Jesus is risen.
He is risen.
Absolutely. Easter Sunday, we celebrated Easter. And with the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight and the New Testament scriptures, which the disciples didn't have at that time, we can celebrate that he is risen and he is risen indeed. And we know and we know that we know that Jesus is risen and he is risen indeed. But the disciples didn't have that. What they did have was Mary of Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, had actually seen Jesus and reported back to the disciples. And beyond that, the Marys and a couple of other women, Salome and Joanne, saw angels who described that Jesus was risen from the dead, and they'd run back to the disciples and describe this. The disciples' response included these. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, Mary of Magdalene, they would not believe it. That's from Mark. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And that's from Luke 24. To their credit, at least, Peter and John heard the news that Jesus was risen, that the tomb was empty, and they got up and they ran to the tomb. And at least for Peter, Luke wrote this. Now, last Sunday, we read through the account of Cleopas and one other disciple on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus came to them, but they didn't recognize him. And Jesus explained all through the scripture everything that led up to Jesus being crucified and rising from the dead. But they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread and handed it to them. And once they did recognize that, they were filled with excitement. They said, this is Jesus. He is risen. He just explained through all of the Old Testament, all the scriptures that point to Jesus rising from the dead. And they were so excited that even though they were 7 miles away from Jerusalem, they ran back at night 7 miles to tell the disciples. And so this morning, we're going to pick up this story in the book of John, chapter 20. And verse 19 says this: "On the evening of that day, Easter, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them locked." Why were they locked? Well, in Matthew, and we won't read the scripture here, but in Matthew we learned that the Romans had put guards around the tomb of Christ at the prompting of the Pharisees. And then when the angel came and appeared and rolled away the stone, the soldiers fell to the ground like dead people. I'm guessing they were in the fetal position. That part isn't in scripture. But the fact that they did fall to the ground like dead people is. And we don't exactly know when they got up and left. But Matthew in chapter 20, it tells us that the guards did get up. They ran back to the Pharisees, told them everything that happened. And the Pharisees' response to this was, okay, well, here's a huge bag of money, and what you're going to do is lie about this and say that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus, and I want you to tell lots of people this story. And it was kind of the very first century disinformation campaign, and it was kind of centered on the Jesus' disciples being thieves, having stolen the body of Christ, and presumably having fought and overpowered the Roman guards at the tomb, which is a capital offense in that time in Rome. And so the Jews were, but locked doors are no match for Jesus. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And their unsettledness in thought and unsettledness in spirit, all that emotional turmoil of not knowing what was happening and where their lives were going, that was all settled by the presence of Jesus. Peace. Now, peace, but the Romans still controlled Israel. And the Pharisees were still, the only thing that could unravel their story is the testimony of the disciples. And so that whole situation still existed. But there is peace. We use that word a lot in our modern society, peace. And a lot of times when we use it, we mean the absence of conflict or the absence of violence, right? But the Jewish concept of peace, of shalom, is much bigger than just the absence of violence. The concept of shalom is the presence of justice. It's the purpose and a reason for being. Peace isn't just the absence of violence. It is belonging and fulfillment. Back in John 14, verse 27, Jesus had told the disciples this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." I'm going to focus in on that phrase, "not as, let not your hearts be troubled." So if you go to Google AI and ask, what does peace mean? It says this: "Finding peace involves cultivating internal stillness through mindfulness, letting go of excessive expectations, and setting healthy boundaries to protect your energy." Now, there are some nuggets of truth in this, right? And settling your heart, maybe lowering your expectations, can help to maybe bring some calmness. But being still and kind of emptying yourself of your expectations, that kind of smacks of Buddhism. And in Buddhism, the goal of peace is really to empty yourself of your desires, of your needs, your thoughts, to clear everything and even the concept of yourself. Buddhism's approach to finding peace is finding stillness through emptiness, right? And this is not to bash Buddhism. Of course, I'm a Christian, so I think that Jesus offers a lot more than that. But Buddhism is the stillness through emptiness, and Jesus does offer much more than that. Jesus' peace is not due to stillness caused by emptiness. Jesus' shalom is about wholeness. It's about fulfillment. It's about purpose and completeness. In John 20, 19, it says this: "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' With this in mind, Jesus shows up in the disciples' presence and says, "Peace be with you." And then he goes on to say this. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Earlier in the sermon, talked about being unsure and unsettled when we didn't know what is right, what is real, or where we're going. But Jesus showed up, second-hand Jesus, first-hand real experience, feeling the nail prints, feeling the hole in the side. And beyond that, Jesus gave them a purpose. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Jesus said, "Peace be with you," again. And this, again, not the empty stillness, but it's a wholeness and purpose. And Jesus gives them their purpose. The purpose is to be sent. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Being sent, that was their purpose. And it's our purpose as well. It's that we have not just stillness, but we have a direction that we're going to go. Being sent is their purpose, and it's our purpose as well. And we're going to deal with this concept of being sent in the future lesson. Coming up is the Great Commission, and we'll deal with that concept more. And just a caveat here, you're going to hear that phrase a lot in this sermon. This story is so rich with lots of things. We can't deal with every one of them this morning, but there's some things we're going to point to future sermons, and this is one of them, that concept of being sent, and the Great Commission is coming up in a couple of Sundays. When he had said this, so Jesus, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, this is one of those things we're going to talk about. Pentecost Sunday is coming out. We're going to talk to them a lot about the Holy Spirit then. But this concept of Jesus breathing on them is COVID be on the face a little bit weird. Especially in the post-COVID world, it would be extra strange and a little unsanitary. But in the Old Testament, many places where you read about breath or wind or called ruach. So it's ruach. It's really pronounced ruach. Those of you taking notes, is spelled R-U-phlegm-H. Ruach. I'm just going to go ruach because it hurts my throat, but now you know the true pronunciation. Throughout the Old Testament, this ruach shows up again and again from Genesis 1, where it talks about the Holy Spirit hovering over the face of the deep. That Holy Spirit is ruach. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on to David, onto Gideon, onto Samson, that Holy Spirit is the ruach being poured out onto them. The story of Ezekiel, when he was in the valley of the dry bones and the bones were filled with life, it was the ruach, that wind that filled them with life. This concept of wind and breath is synonymous with the Holy Spirit breathing life into people. And I'm so excited when we get to Pentecost Sunday to talk about the Holy Spirit breathing life into us, sustaining life that continues. But for this Sunday, we're going to continue on. Let's continue on. John 20, verses 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That is an interesting verse, and so I'm going to start talking about this verse from a point of application and say it is dangerous, it is very, very dangerous to take any one verse in isolation in Scripture and build a whole theology around it, right? So the casual reader of this verse may see Jesus speaking to the disciples and telling them, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Casual reader might see this as the disciples embodied with the power to forgive sins directly, that their forgiveness is, it means the sins are forgiven. I'd say additionally is that a casual observer might see this and think that not just this description to the disciples at this moment in time, but for all people's sins, or choose to withhold the forgiveness of other people's sins. That could be incredibly dangerous. And that's not what the Scripture is saying. Now, there's maybe 2 months ago, I was working in the coffee bar, and Chris Barnett commented that the coffee wasn't as hot as she would have liked it, and that just hurt my feelings. So based on John 23, I'm sorry, Chris, but this whole forgiveness thing, that is revoked for you, and you might as well just leave, because your sins from now on is not forgiven. Now, having said that, I've just embarrassed Chris, because you know how much she likes attention focused on her. So now I've hurt her feelings, and so she, as a believer of Christ, might take this verse and say, well, Ken, you're out of luck. And of course, Teresa, not wanting me to be damned for eternity, might have a problem with that. And then Kathy Helgeson, you know how judgmental Kathy is. Kathy might say, because you guys are splitting the church, you're just all out of luck. Can we just say, praise God, that none of us are given the authority to forgive other people's sins. It's not what I think. It is what God thinks, and forgiveness of sin, you look at the totality of Scripture, and it's clear that this is not giving any of us the power to forgive or withhold forgiveness of someone else's sins. That's not what's happening here. And we look at John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. That whosoever, nowhere in that does it say whosoever, except if Ken doesn't think that's the way it should go. Scripture after scripture, this is not what Scripture is saying. So how do we understand the Scripture? So this is my understanding, and it's backed up by a number of other commentators that I've read. And what the disciples have, when they're breathed on and have the Holy Spirit and they're so in tune with Jesus' heart of someone asking for forgiveness and have some discernment about whether they are being forgiven. Not that the disciples are forgiven, but it's a description of whether they're forgiven or not, not the disciples actually doing the forgiving. That's probably my best bet. Other traditions take this verse and use it differently. So again, in the Catholic Church, and I sat down with a God-fearing, God-loving Catholic brother of mine, and we talked about this, like, what does it mean in the Catholic Church? And they believe that this is one of the verses that are the foundation for priestly confession. And so the priests take on the body of Christ or take on the persona of Christ. And in that confessional booth, when people ask for forgiveness, it's not the priest giving the forgiveness. It's the priest empowered by Jesus to offer that forgiveness. And love my Catholic brother. How that exactly works, I don't know. And maybe that's a gap in me as a theologian. What I think this verse means is that it's not about needing a priestly confession for the forgiveness of sin, whether it's venial sins or mortal sins. We as Christians, we as anyone has direct access to the Father through Jesus Christ, and we can ask for forgiveness directly without the presence of any other human body in that chain of forgiveness. And so we don't need to go to a priest for confession. We confess our sins to Christ. We confess our sins to the Father, and he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. However, in Protestant world, our Protestantism against Catholicism, we may have thrown out some really good practices with the bathwater of rejecting Catholicism, right? And this confessing of our sins and hearing your sins are forgiven, there's something powerful there that in our Protestant world. I'm not saying that we're going to start setting up a confessional and you can come. We're not going that direction. But there is something really powerful about having that trusted brother or sister in Christ that you can confess your sins to. Not that they have the power to forgive you, but that accountability, that transparency and confessing your sins out loud and together praying to Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or together just acknowledging that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of sins, there's something powerful about that. So in your Bible studies, in your hopefully your marriage relationship, in your accountability partners or men that you trust, women that you trust, there's something powerful about that forgiveness and that confession that maybe we've missed out on. So I just encourage you, I would encourage you to think about who is that person in your life that you trust enough to confess your sins with and verbally together pray and really believe that forgiveness. All right, I digress. We're going to move on to the most famous doubter in the world who needed the reality of Christ in his life, and that's Thomas. We go on to read John, and it says this. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." So Thomas, we don't know a lot about Thomas. Aside from being in the list of the disciples who are called, he shows up a couple of other times in Scripture. So one time is in John chapter 11, and Jesus, after having angered the Pharisees and nearly getting stoned and going across the Jordan to kind of get away from the Pharisees, Jesus, story in John 11, verses 7, and this is Jesus. Jesus said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And it goes on, and Jesus said, "Yeah, we're going to go." Thomas speaks up and says, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So a split view on Thomas. On one hand, I love that Thomas so loves Jesus that he's willing to go with him to a place where they might get killed. And he loves Jesus, he believes in the ministry of Jesus, and he goes with him. On the other hand, this "let's go with him so that we may die with him," it's kind of that kind of a fatalistic feel to it. God has a sense of humor. I'm convinced again and again of that. And you read this scripture, and here's Thomas saying, "Yeah, let's go so we may die with him." There's humor in the Bible, and I just think it's really funny how Thomas says this. But again, Thomas is willing to go and die with Jesus. The second time we see Thomas, the second time he shows up, is in John 14. And it says this. Jesus speaking, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So Thomas asks a legitimate question, and the question comes from his uncertainty. He doesn't know where Jesus is going, so how can we know the way? We're fortunate that Thomas asked this question because Jesus' response is one of my favorite verses in Scripture, and it answers this question. Jesus said to him, "Except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So this is Thomas. He's a Christ follower who's willing to follow Christ even if it means his own death. And again, I love his faithfulness, his transparency with Jesus, that he didn't know where Jesus was going, and Jesus answered him. This is Thomas. And Thomas was uncertain in this story about Jesus appearing. He was uncertain about what had happened. Having experienced the profound loss when Jesus died, this wasn't just a loss of Jesus. This was a loss of Thomas' purpose in life. He had spent the last 3 years following Jesus, potentially getting stoned and killed with Jesus. He had given up everything to follow Jesus. And when Jesus died, all those hopes died with him. The hope of a free Israel, the hope of his position as one of the 12 with Jesus. Thomas was leaderless and directionless. And he was like a sheep without a shepherd. And it was in that mindset that we read about Thomas. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe. So why wouldn't Thomas believe the disciples, and why wouldn't he joyfully accept the resurrection of the dead? Well, Thomas grew up with the Old Testament and the Old Testament stories. His experience, his view of what God did and how God works was really, really shaped by those Old Testament stories of God's miraculous power. You know, God saving Noah from the flood. God saving the firstborn sons of Israel with the Passover. God saving David from Goliath and Elijah calling. God saving Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. Thomas's whole perspective of Scripture and how God works was that God shows up in miraculous ways to save his people from certain death. And in Jesus, in Thomas' perspective, Jesus was dead, and there's no Jesus to save Jesus from death, no Jesus to raise Jesus from the dead, because dead is dead, and Jesus was dead, and Thomas' teacher was dead, his Messiah was dead, and Thomas's whole purpose for existing, for walking around Judea, for following Jesus through imprisonment and death, all of that died with Jesus. And without Jesus, Thomas was left with doubt, uncertainty, and uneasiness about what was real, what his purpose was, and where his life was going. And then Jesus came. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." I love the story of Thomas because at some level, we can all identify with Thomas. We all face disappointments in life. We all face those moments when God doesn't do the things we think God should be doing. We all face this uncertainty and unsettledness in our life, and we're not sure where we're going. We're not sure what's true. Sometimes we don't just understand what's happening in our life. But we can all know the way, the truth, in the life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We all know the one who can overcome our circumstances, who can step into our locked rooms to see us in our doubts and say, "Peace be with you." We know about what's happening. Leave us or forsake us. Death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you don't know Jesus like that, or if you need Jesus to step into your life because you're struggling with where my life is going, if you're struggling with not knowing the truth of Jesus in your life, if you just need Jesus in your life the way Jesus is supposed to be in your life, we say it's as simple as ABC. Admit that you need God in your life the way God is supposed to be in your life. B, believe, like Thomas, that Jesus' death and resurrection can bring you new life in Christ. And C, call out to him. Stand with me. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you. And God, we call out to you because sometimes we're in places in our life where we don't know where we're going or what's real or really what's in store for our life. But you said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And God, we praise you for that. And we just pray that you come into our life the way you're supposed to. God, that you would bring that peace, that fullness, that wholeness, that completeness. God, that you would just show us our purpose, show us those people around us who need Jesus. God, we just thank you that you loved us so much that you didn't just die for us. You rose again from the grave for us. You didn't just die and rise from the grave, but you adopted us as sons and daughters and co-heirs of Christ. You give us purpose and wholeness and completeness in life. And God, we just pray for that. We pray for that in our lives. God, we love you. We thank you and we praise you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.